Tonight's study, the chapter that I'm going to lead us through is on being a church planter. And you may think, well, this is maybe not so applicable to me, or you in this case, if you're not called to the pastoral ministry. But it is appropriate for you to think about what it is that a church planter does, what a church planting pastor does, and for a couple of different reasons. One is just so that you can see the outworkings of some of the convictions about the foundations of church planting that we've been talking about and how it gets worked out specifically in the pastoral ministry. But also so that you can, in a sense, see the playbook or understand some of the workings of the church and pray for your own pastor, pray for me in this light, and pray for other church planting pastors and as a congregation, we've been engaged in this, and so we want to be praying and knowledgeable about this. There are several foundational principles that I would like to draw out, especially from two passages, starting in Acts 2:42, and then Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Like many verses, these two verses are looked at for a variety of reasons, and we're going to be thinking especially about things that we can glean for pastoral leadership. So this is Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." First of all, especially note the important characteristic for a church planter to be soundness in the faith. I want you to think about the setting of church planting work. Pastoral ministry has a variety of pressures on it, and the church planting process adds a few unique ingredients to the mixture. In gathering men and women into a new church, there can sometimes be the pressure to say we're starting something brand new. And in the church planting work, there have been books that I've read and conferences that I've gone to that really emphasize the appeal of what's new, as if whatever is new is fresh and exciting and would really draw people into it. But I want you to recognize something about that danger, as well as to see how soundness in the faith is an essential quality for a church planter. Hyde says, while the church planter is starting something new in a church plant, what he starts is not new. It might sound like he just contradicted himself. It's a new congregation, but the church itself is ages old, and the truth upon which the church stands is also ages old. You might remember back in my messages from 1 John when I spoke about a message about orthodoxy. Remember what orthodoxy means? It's right teaching. And it's a It's a teaching that is once delivered to the saints, and it goes right back to scriptures. We hold to that faith once delivered to the saints. We hold to that faith that's been attested to by the martyrs and delivered to us by the work of God's Spirit through the ages. If a pastor is not settled in foundational doctrines, then a church planter can be wooed or swayed by those things that are new, or those things that are that he may think are exciting. Let me take a brief look at some of those things that are the pressures that might sway him. One pressure I'm going to call the pressure of critical mass. There's a visible, measurable goal of the church is to have sufficient members and income to be self-supportive. That takes people. In the process of church planting, there is an appropriate gathering of like-minded believers that will cooperate in the ministry. But sometimes I get calls on the phone that ask if we hold to such and such a teaching or such and such a doctrine, whatever might be the latest and greatest fad in theology. And people are looking for something that is like what they have found to be new and exciting. If a church planter is not sound in doctrine and settled in doctrine, then it might be tempting to say to that person, "Oh, yeah, we believe those things, or we hold to those things for the purpose of gaining that critical mass, getting people to come to church." In fact, this can take sometimes very subtle forms, because some of the newness in either theology or in leadership that happens today can be walking seemingly right in our footsteps in many places, but be off in just these certain other ones. And if you're not sound in your faith, then this veering off to the left or to the right can either take you by surprise, or for the sake of desiring to keep those individuals, you might allow that teaching to go forward. I have a few things in mind, but I wanted to open it up to you to see if you could think of some examples of this. So what are some examples of newness in either theology or in practice that you've experienced, or that you might suggest we try? No. things that you might have seen that might tempt a church planter to follow.
Bruce, my favorite anecdote was people who called you from another state asking about a specific doctrinal point were wondering if we would change if they moved.
Yeah. Yeah, some are just that brash that they would say, "Do you hold to this? And if not, would you change if we moved to your church?"
Well, that's a consumer mindset.
Yeah. Well, it really is. Think about the pressures of that critical mass, though. The consumer mindset is, well, consumer wants this, let's give it to him. Mm-hmm.
Although not necessarily a bad thing, family integrated seems, I've heard that buzzword a lot. To where it can become the focus of the church.
What does that mean?
Sound teaching.
What does family integrated mean?
Family integrated is a movement that's happening right now in a broader evangelical church that says there should be no distinctions whatsoever in the church. It's a reaction against the idea of segregating the church into all of these different little pieces. And That it really is a consumer mindset in some of the church growth movement, where you give the 50-somethings their church and the 40-something their church, and the children are out in their children's church. Mm-hmm. And instead of segregating the church, they say, no, everybody ought to be in a church together. But what they take too far is they make that even the governing principle for what the church is, and sway everything to that. And we've been integrating our families in church for a long, long time. We call it covenant theology, but we also nuance that, or we also see appropriate places for instruction to the understanding of the different ages, and without this absolute segregation that has often happened. That's very popular right now. In our homeschool group, there are individuals that are just eating it up, and they're so excited about it, and surprised that, oh, the Bible talks about families together.
Yeah. But to be more specific, if we were family integrated, we would have only one Sunday school service.
Correct.
We have no children's church, but we don't have one anyway, so...
But if someone wants to keep their children in the adult service, or if an adult wants to go into a younger Sabbath school class to be with their children, that's not something we would forbid, would it?
We would forbid it, but we might encourage them to, or we might find out more about what's motivating that, and try to address whatever concerns that they might have.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Flexible.
Yeah, yeah. There are other examples of this, and there have been examples of churches that capture the idea, or that get captured by the idea of federal vision. In fact, if I remember Jeff's example, I think it may have been federal vision that was asked about. I don't remember the specifics.
I don't remember either, but I thought it was something more specific than that. But I can't remember what it was. But
should keep a diary. Federal Vision, New Perspectives on Paul, those are ones that have captured a lot of attention in these days, and people wanting to go in those directions. And so sometimes we as a congregation might have some that come with those tendencies or those leanings, and it takes soundness of faith to say this is the direction, this is our belief about what Scripture teaches, and to teach that winsomely, to do it without compromise, but also do it lovingly, so as to hopefully cause people to grow in their understanding and grow in their faith. How about worship practices? There's something new in worship practice about every week, it seems like, and the desire for whatever is new or different can be very attractive to some people. Vicki?
Well, I think the desire is to bring people into church, not just to be trendy, but they think, well, if we have like cafe worship, you know, where it's not really a worship service, but you sit at round tables and you drink coffee and the pastor doesn't wear a suit, you know, all those things is the desire, but, well, this will bring more people into church.
That's a good point, and you're right. It isn't the case that people are just captured by what's new. I think some people are. I think some people are trendy, and they like to be trendy. But there are some that have a genuine desire to see the gospel go out, and so think of ways to connect with culture and do that. even the aspects of leadership and leadership style, there are trendy ways that that can be a pressure. And quite honestly, a small congregation often attracts strong personalities. There isn't some place to hide. Sometimes I say that small congregations attract mostly chiefs and not many Indians. And chiefs have strong personalities and strong ideas. And they're leaders. They can stand in a small group. And leaders like to be followed. Leaders like to lead. And so if the church planter is not sound in faith, then the leadership of the congregation can be swayed by other strong leaders. to summarize, the point is that you face a lot of pressure not to offend anybody. If you offend somebody, they might not join, and that critical mass might not be reached. And so there can be an accommodation to the theology or to practice or to leadership, and sometimes to the detriment of the church. There's also pressure of discouragement and trials. Hyde has a paragraph or a section that he reminds us that we are about planting a Reformed church. And Reformed doctrine emphasizes the sovereignty of God. And yes, a blunt question is, do you really believe in the sovereignty of God? If you do, then it will help you minister to those who suffer sickness and loss. It will help you as you say goodbye to those God moves to a new location to serve elsewhere. Or when you say goodbye to those who will not follow a certain theology, and you disagree with the direction that they're going, so they go seek their way elsewhere, and it's the convictions of the sovereignty of God that ground us to say the Lord will build His church, and this next step we will take faithfully following His word. So soundness in faith, grounded in God's word, and grounded especially in the Reformed faith. A church planter must be devoted to liturgy. And by that, Daniel Hyde means the public services of the people of God. From Acts 2:42, it's being devoted to prayer and the breaking of bread. And by the way, the soundness of faith is devoted to the doctrine, the apostles' teaching. So the public services of the people of God, being devoted to prayer and breaking of bread. And here I've spoken quite at length about an emphasis on the institution of the church as a means of grace, and seeing that as a place where we devote our attention and our prayers. We emphasize Lord's Day worship. We see that God does indeed pour out His blessing on the church through the preaching of the Word. But we also see it not just as a means towards an end. In fact, we see it very differently. We see worship as the end itself. Worship is primary. If you remember that dialogue back that Piper has about evangelism taking place because worship is not taking place, that worship is ultimate. So we see an emphasis on the Lord's Day worship, on the liturgy, if you will, the process or the public services of the people of God, as being our highest calling. And so in church planting, I already mentioned the pressure of the critical mass in the public services of God. we need to be confident in the fact that we are following God's word in our worship, and praying that God will bless that. You might not know this, but RP worship is different than much of the evangelical church. It's not quite the same. But that's not because we have different tastes that are just old-fashioned or I don't know what word you might want to put on that. Our worship is different because our theology is different. Remember that our worship style is not a neutral thing. It comes from our theology. And if our worship changes, it's an indication that our theology is changing and is different. And so based on a soundness in faith, there is also a soundness and a settledness in worship practice that is very crucial for a church plant in general and for a church planter specifically. Church planters, as Hyde, should thirdly be devoted to community. And think of Acts 2:42, that the New Testament church was devoted also to the fellowship of the believers. Very early on in my pastoral ministry, Dave Carroll gave me a book, surprise, surprise, that was titled Men and Books.
Why is that funny?
It's a pastoral theology, and it's actually a very helpful division that I've been reminded of through the years of how I spend my time. I spend my time in the study, being comfortable studying God's word. But the pastor's not to be somebody who is secluded in an ivory tower with no contact with anybody else, except on Sunday morning when he rises up into the pulpit to deliver his message from on high, only to then go back into his ivory tower. Instead, the pastor must be devoted to fellowship. Must be involved in people's lives. So the Word of God, which is studied and prepared, must be applied and must be talked about and taught and trained. In fact, that's the reason why Daniel Hyde lists the Great Commission for this passage. And the commission highlights the teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. That's the process of training others in the Christian faith. So being devoted to community leads pastors, and especially church planting pastors, to be accustomed to visiting and teaching and praying with others and helping and counseling and catechizing and really having in mind being with other people. In that light, you might think through the qualifications for the office of elder, which includes the teaching elder or the pastor. Those qualifications have quite a bit to do with relationships. Not as much questions about theology, but quite a few questions about personal relationships. So an elder is to be able to teach, of good reputation, not pugnacious or argumentative, to just cite a few that have to do with personal relationships. Hospitable, not only going to others, but showing hospitality. So a church planter must be devoted to community. To these three foundational principles, Hyde lists these following personality traits that I'm just going to enumerate for you. And they would be representative You might think of some others to add to that. Passion for evangelism. Romans 10:1 talks about the proclamation of God's word and the desire that Paul has to see his brothers converted. So a passion for evangelism that's shown in actual evangelism and the training of others for evangelism and prayer for the gospel. Second, an ability to be personable. So there's a need to be able to communicate to all sorts of different people and all sorts of different conditions, to interact with unbelievers and visitors to church and those mature in their faith and potential new members and so on and so on. Third, an ability to handle disappointment. It really does need to be a long-term view in mind and in heart to see God planting His church. Fourth, an ability to be a self-motivator. Mary recently asked me who my boss was. I said God, but she didn't. She said, no. Who's your boss here on earth? I am. And some of you who are small business owners or even professors may know some of this. I don't have anybody that makes my schedule for me. I make my own schedule, and I need to be able to recognize what's coming up and what the needs of the community are, what the needs of the congregation are, and need to know what needs to be done and when it needs to be done. I don't have anybody telling me those things. So you need to be a self-motivator. Along with that, there needs to be an ability to lead by delegation. Oftentimes in a small young church and church planting, the pastor wears a lot of different hats. And those that are engaged in church planting wear a lot of different hats. But if one person or a couple people always do all the jobs, they'll burn out pretty quickly. Plus, I would suggest that a pastor who does everything doesn't really have a good grasp on his theology of the church, that the church is a body and has many different gifts. Finally, the ability to handle stress. We've kind of talked about that all already. As I said, I wanted to go ahead and meditate on that tonight to see those foundational principles so that you can be praying for me as your pastor in our own labors here, but also so you can see the work that is going on, see a very specific instance of that, pray for other church planting pastors, pray for our own congregation so that those qualities that I've described may be characteristics of us as a congregation as well, so that the soundness of faith within our body is reflected then as we handle the pressures that are part of a small congregation. We have pressures upon us, and we would the pressure of critical mass as raises its head often, and so we need to be sound in our faith, committed to doctrine, committed to liturgy, and committed to the fellowship.